Turning this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As you turn there, let me just say that our considerations today, both this morning and this evening, will be from James's letter. One of the benefits of preaching irregularly is that you are able to preach something that at the moment upon being asked, the Lord is usually encouraging the heart, but when Mr. Mercer divvied out the summer schedule, it wasn't so much an encouraging thing I was learning at the moment, it was lessons from James. And so before we even begin our studies this morning and this evening, let me assure you that the things that I'm saying first began as issues with me, not with you. So, if you are convicted about anything, that's great, but I want to assure you that my irregular preaching here is not used as an opportunity for my once a month shot to say anything, okay? That may be more apropos tonight when we address James chapter 1, 19 to the rest of the book. So, but this morning, our consideration is from James 1, 1 through 18, God, trials, and you. Let us hear God's word at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us still our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you speak words of hope, words of comfort, words of promise, that even when we are in testings that are from your hand, not only is the test from your hand, but so is the grace. So, Lord, we pray that your word would speak to us, that we might see you for who you are, as you have revealed yourself to be, and that we would not scan your work in vain. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Trials are something that few people enjoy, but trials are something that everyone will eventually go through. If we enjoyed them, they would not be called trials. If we ignore their reality, we will still have to go through them. Ignoring them does not make them go away. Acting as though we can enter them on our own and emerge from them on our own is not going to give us what we need while in them. Everyone will endure trials. That is a fact. And Scripture, from beginning to end, addresses that subject. It addresses it to us in ways like James does in instruction. When you go through these, act this way. It also addresses trials to us by way of illustration that demonstrate who God is, how we are to be as people, and what our response should be. Remember Israel. They were in slavery. They were in Egypt. And they received this promise that you will be delivered. They are delivered and everything's great until they get to that really big sea and they look to the right side, to the left side, and there's mountains. Behind them are Egyptians. There's nowhere to go but forward, and it seems impossible. So right after the deliverance, right after the Exodus, they are presented with trial. Remember Israel as they come out of their 40-year wandering and they go to take the land now promised to them. You go to Judges chapter 2 and the Lord says, I am not going to deliver all of the nations out of the land that were not delivered when Joshua died, but I will keep them there to prove, to test Israel, to see whether or not they will walk in my way or not. You then have Joseph, one of the most popular and familiar examples of individual trial, but we read his hardships and we come to the end and it says some meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And then we remember Job, and that's just a few instances from the Old Testament. And you have Christ in the Gospels, who, whenever the crowd became too large, he would then mention something about the cost of discipleship, what it really means to follow him, and immediately you have a dispersion. So one of the quickest ways to get rid of a large crowd is to talk about trials. And it is not the intention this morning that we scatter, but it is the intention this morning that we heed God's word, what he says about trials and tests that not may come, but will come to you. And I am fully conscious that whatever the test was that led me to be rebuked by this passage is probably not as great as the test that many of you have gone through or are presently in. I realize that. And so what I don't want to do this morning is to view trials as something that we compare with one another. And then we say, well, yours is not as great as mine, so why would I listen to you? I get that. I realize that, but I'm not coming to you merely with experience of a small trial, but with God's word that is really the hope for us all, regardless of what the trial is that we are in. So we don't want to compare our trials. Nor do we want to view our trial as greater and prefer the trial of someone else who we think is going through a lesser trial. Because if you ask that other person, will you trade, they will probably say yes because they think theirs is greater and yours is lesser. It is easy for me to look at someone else's trial and say, that's probably not that bad. But for the one I'm in, whoa, that's big. So our goal this morning is not to compare nor to desire a trade. Because I hope that we see that whatever our trial is, it is tailor-made by God for us and not for someone else. Nor do I want to communicate that the absence of trial is better than its presence. When we go through any kind of hardship, any kind of difficulty, whatever that hardship or difficulty may be, our first natural response is its removal. And if it was removed from us, then we would be okay. But James points us to something opposite to that, that there is some way in which we are to consider our trial a joy. And so that's what we hopefully will see how he can say that. Nor do I want to ignore trials, minimize them, or belittle them, and give to you a means of getting through them by saying, on your own, suck it up and deal with it. Because God does not ignore, belittle, minimize, or tell you to suck it up and deal with it. Trials are hard. That's why they're trials. They're tests. And tests, for the most part, are not always enjoyable. So what is it about trials that James says, count it all joy? I want to bring to your mind this morning just two truths for you to remember when you are in any kind of trial. Because when James says, when you fall into diverse temptations, multiple trials, various kinds of trials, I don't want you to think that if your test or your hardship is not as bad as someone else's, then James does not apply to you. Various kinds. Whatever it is that tests you, whatever it is that is a trying circumstance, is something that you are to consider a joy. That could be bereavement, discord in the home, at work, illness, loneliness, discouragement, finances, depression, trials at work, whatever it is, and the many things I've not listed, I don't want us to have James's instruction completely miss us because we minimize our trial. So, two things. Number one, remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in trials. Remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in trials. How can James say to those he was writing to who are being persecuted in many temptations and us to count it all joy? If verse 2 stands alone, that's a sick and cruel verse. If verse 2 stands alone, and James just says, hey, you're in a hardship, count it all joy. But James 1, verse 2, does not stand alone. James draws our attention to the purpose of trials that are there because a sovereign God. So before we get to the purpose, we have to acknowledge James's theological argument, which is you are able to count it all joy because there is a sovereign God who stands over your trials and has a purpose for you in your trials. And we must remember God's sovereignty. Trials blindside us. Tests often come when we least expect it, but God is never blindsided. God is never surprised at what happens in our lives. Not only is he not surprised, he stands above it and he controls it. He governs all things by the word of his power. And if we are to acknowledge God as God, as he has revealed himself to be, we first affirm that God is sovereign and stands over trials. We may not know or be able to comprehend in our finite mind how God uses evil and suffering and trials for his good. But he has told us in his word that the secret things belong to him. Those things which have been revealed belong to us. And what has God revealed to us about himself and about trials? It is that he is first sovereign. And that he is in complete control. And that is the first thing that we need or have to remember if we are to consider our trial, our situation, a thing of joy. Because if God's in control, if he's sovereign, if he governs all things, and he's not blindsided by the trial, and the trial has come into your life, it has to have a purpose. Because he's God. And William Cooper warns us in that hymn not to scan that work in vain, not to interpret it wrongly, not to conclude that God is not in control. God is in control. And behind that trial is a purpose for us. And that's the joy. The joy is the purpose. Think if you were to give your testimony about the things you have learned in your life, most of them would probably come from hard lessons, difficult lessons that you would probably prefer not to go back to. But what you learned is so much greater than the trial that you said, I would not want to go back to it, but I don't regret it. And that's where James is taking us. Remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to counting it all joy when we're in trials because there is a sovereign purpose. Purpose number one is our maturity. Verse 3 and 4, knowing this, that the very trying, the very testing of your faith works patience. When faith is tested, let patience have her work. What is the goal of that work? That you may be perfect and entire, that you may be complete, mature, lacking nothing. There is something about your tested faith that works in you greater maturity. When you pray for growth in grace, is it in your mind, when you're praying that you may be praying for God to work something in you through the means of testing? Because in Scripture, grace is often increased in the life through testing. But what happens is we pray for growth in grace, we get the test, and we think, oh, I read the word every day, I pray, and this is what I get. hardship after hardship after hardship. And it may be that actually God is answering your prayer to work grace in your life. So the desire that precipitates the prayer, don't lose that when the test or hardship may come. And remember God's sovereignty over all things, that there is a sovereign purpose in the trial, and it is your maturity, and it is your Christ-likeness. God's arena for conforming you to the image of Christ is often testing. The arena of trials, suffering, difficulty, what is sanctification? Sanctification is that work of God's free grace whereby we are conformed to Jesus Christ. We die to sin. We live to righteousness. And part of that work is the chiseling away of that remaining corruption. And chiseling never feels good. But James says, when tested, when tried, remember God's sovereignty, that in that testing, there is a greater purpose, and that is your conformity to Jesus. And are you not, by enduring testing and enduring trial, following the example of Christ, who learned obedience through suffering, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross? And so for our joy, our Christ conformity, which is to be the desire of every believer, is so much greater than the immediate trial. And I'm saying that without at all minimizing the trial. Remember Romans 8. There are really two famous passages that we try to comfort others when they're going through trial. One is James, where we just go up and say, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations." And then we walk away thinking, "I gave him the word." And the other one is, walk up to the grieving, trying brother or sister and say, "All things work together for good." Both of those are true. We may want to work on our tact. But I want to draw your attention to Romans 8, to a verse after 28. All right, we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, according to his purpose. Why? Because he's sovereign. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If you are going to comfort another with, "Count it all joy, my brethren, that you fall into diverse temptations," or, "All things work together for good," please don't stop there. Go on and encourage them. Take them on to God's sovereign purpose in the trial, which is conformity to Jesus Christ. And make sure that you don't do that coldly or distantly or in a way that minimizes their grief. But we do remember God's sovereignty over trials for the purpose of maturity, so that we can count it all joy when we are in them. James gives us one more sovereign purpose of trials. Verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." To the one who endureth temptation, the one who endures trial and remains steadfast through hardship, there is for you a crown of life, a crown that is life, the ultimate reward that is earned for us by Christ, kept for us by his grace. It is given to those who persevere. It is life. And remembering God's sovereign purpose in our trial and the reward of life forces our eyes above the immediate moment to where this is all working toward, which is the consummation of all things, when Jesus makes all things right. And for those that love him, it's life. We sang that song of Bunyan. Mr. Kelch alluded to Pilgrim's Progress. Christian's journey in that story is fascinating. He begins by leaving his town. Two people come to try to bring him back, but Pliable, remember, goes with him. And Pliable and Christian are there talking the way, and Pliable's like, tell me, what is this all about? And Christian's saying, there's eternal life. There's going to be a time where there's no more tears. There's no more pain. There's no more sin. There's no more anything. And then they come to the Slough of Despond, and Pliable says, you didn't tell me about this. And what does he do? First test, first trial, he goes back. But Christian keeps going forward, keeps plodding along, comes to another one, another trial. You have him slaying Apollyon, you have him in Vanity Fair, seeing his friend Marty, you have him trial after trial after trial. And then he comes to the end and he crosses over the river of death and he can't swim, he's sinking, but he's sustained and he gets over and he has his parchment. You go, he's the celestial gates, the trumpets are blowing. Everybody is there waiting for Christian, who endured all of the trials, not perfectly. He fell, so do we. But he endured all of his trials, gets in, and his friend says, Christian, they're waiting for you. But there's another friend, actually, there's another character. His name was Ignorance. Remember him. He always took the easy route. He always took the way to the celestial city with no trials, no hardships. He pays for a ferry boat, crosses the river of death. He goes up to celestial city and he says, where's your parchment? I don't have one. He tried the easy way. But Christian, faithful, hopeful, they endured the testing. And what do they receive? Life. Life. And James says, when you are in testing, when you are in trials, remember God's sovereignty and his sovereign purpose. And his purpose for you is to bring you to life. So look above the moment to him and count it all joy that he is working in you, Christ conformity. He is working in you life. So remembering God's sovereignty over trials is essential to our counting it all joy when we are in trials. But you know, if all we remembered in trials was God's sovereignty, it's enough to encourage, but our temptation would be to just fall back almost as though we're fatalist. What can we do? What can we do? So James does not stop there. Point two, remembering God's goodness in trials is essential to our proper response to trials. Remembering God's goodness in trials is essential to our proper response to trials. In a sense, we've looked at God as he's revealed himself to be in his word, a sovereign God with sovereign purposes. We've looked at the trials. They come in many ways. But how do we respond to them? If I just sit back and say, well, I'll count it all joy, that's not ultimately where James wants us. He wants us to respond rightly to trials, and we do so by considering not only God's sovereignty, but God's goodness, because our God is great and he is good. And everything that comes from his hand is good. It may not seem good in the moment. It may not feel good in the moment, but our God is good. And James gives various responses. You can respond poorly, or you can respond well, but you will respond. Let's address the bad response first. Draws our attention to the man that wavers, doubts, double-minded. One point seems to be wanting wisdom from above, but so stuck in immediate escape from wisdom from below, wavering, tossed about, get the impression, someone who complaining, bitter, resentful. And is that not our natural response to trials? And it's maybe not yours, but mine. Again, it's not my point to go into the details of the issue that led to this, but my first response was, really? I don't deserve this. I can't believe this. Sometimes Bridget jokes with me that complaining is not a spiritual gift. But you seem to have that ability. And that's to my shame. That's just the characteristic of a double-minded man. You know, sometimes you can be rebuked by the world. I don't know if any of you follow baseball. But a few weeks ago, there was a situation where a pitcher for the Detroit Tigers was one out away from a perfect game. Now, it would have been the 21st, to show you how rare this is, it would have been the 21st perfect game in the history of baseball. 27 batters, 27 outs, no walks, and it was for the Tigers. And this pitcher had retired 26 batters. He only had one out left. Pitches, guy hits a ground ball to first. First baseman tosses the pitcher, clearly out, but the umpire calls him safe. It would have been only the 21st. All right. And so the 28th batter comes up and he gets him out. So technically it's better than a perfect game. It's 28 outs. But here's what was a rebuke. The umpire calls him safe and the pitcher smirks, walks back to the mound, doesn't say a thing. The next, everyone's up in arms, including those at 21 Wood Harbor, Taylor, South Carolina. And here's how it unfolds. The pitcher realizes probably a once in a lifetime. He feels discouraged, but what does he say? You know what? Those things happen. That's a great umpire. The umpire sees the replay in tears after the game, hugs the pitcher, apologizes to the pitcher, and is full of guilt for costing that kid a perfect game. The next day, news, and each person is actually trying to hold the other person up as the upstanding person. The pitcher, that's a great umpire. He did the right thing. He owned it. He apologized in tears. He hugged. And the umpire is like, I've never seen a classier kid. He could never a word. And I'm sitting there thinking, I pray that they're believers. I pray that they're both believers. But I sit here and I think, wow, I'm a huge complainer. But what if we find ourselves so close to something and it's taken away? Don't doubt God's goodness. Don't doubt God's sovereignty. But there's, if I could say it, maybe even a worse way that we can respond, and that's by blaming God. The word for temptations in James 1 is really from the same word, but it can be used for temptations, trials. And I want you to notice the shift that's going on in verse 13. Up to this point, it's always been trials. The word temptation is trials. James says, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The context is, if I could maybe paraphrase it, let no man say when he is tried, I am tempted to sin by God. You see, when we look at God's sovereignty and we see his purposes, we see that they are tests to get us to go forward, but those same tests can be used to take us backward. And why is it that we sometimes respond poorly in a test? It's because there's something in that test that strikes a chord with my flesh. And I sin. And James says, don't you dare say when you are tried that you are tempted of God to sin. Because God cannot be tempted. Nor can God tempt anyone else to sin. Remembering God's goodness in trial is essential to our proper response because it reminds us that the trial comes from God, but his purpose for me is always good and always to take me forward because he is a good God and he never seeks my downfall and he never seeks your downfall. So if you sin in trial, it's because you want to. And that is a harsh reality to accept. Again, what do we know theologically? When God saves us, when he gives us a new heart, we now are set at freedom, at liberty to please him by faith with works that are done according to Scripture, the motivation of faith working through love with the desire for his glory. And we have the liberty to please him, but we can still sin. We remember Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Famous verse, popular verse. No temptation takes you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. So what is the harsh reality that I have to address in my testing? If I respond poorly, it is I responded poorly because I wanted to. And that's what James says. Don't say God tempted you to sin because he can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Do I have to sin as a believer? No. Do I? To my shame? Yes. Why? Because I want to. Remember, there were times that I would be invited to a place that I knew would probably not be met with parental permission. And so I would go and I would ask for permission, and knowing that the viewpoint on the other side would have been no, I was actually hoping for no. Because if I say, can I go here, and they say no, and I don't go, I can blame him. and I can sit at home and stew. It's not my fault. I was told no. But I got sometimes a worse answer than that. Sometimes I would ask, wanting to know so that I could stew, and the response was, boy, you're going to do what you want to do. Boy, you're going to do what you want to do. So what does that do? What does that do to me in that moment? It demands that I evaluate what I want to do. It demands that I evaluate, why was it that I was anticipating the no? And so I probably actually didn't do more things when that was the answer than when he said no. But there's a spiritual reality there. And I want us to be conscious of it. Because when the trial and the test comes, you don't have to sin. Why? Because God is good. And that brings us to the proper response. Remembering God's goodness is essential to responding properly because it causes us to be more dependent on God. God's goodness reminds us that we are dependent on Him. When you lack wisdom, God says, ask. Here is a test that is for your good. Here is a test that is for your maturity, for your steadfastness, to prove your faith. And I know that in that test, you will lack wisdom, but because I'm good, I'm saying ask. And so when we are in trials, we are more conscious of our dependence upon God than if we were not in that trial. And so the trial becomes then good. C.H. Spurgeon often prayed, Lord, spare me from the trial of prosperity. Because he knew that if I was in no hardship, he said his propensity was that he would not be as dependent upon God. But look how good God is. It is not a problem, it is not a sin to lack wisdom. He says, if you lack it and you ask it, I will give it. How often in a hardship do we ask for wisdom? As much as you lack it. It's not a one-time thing. You lack it, you ask it, I'll give it, and I will not upbraid you. I will not turn you away and say, thought you would have gotten it by now. Nope, more wisdom. So by remembering God's goodness, we remember that we are dependent upon Him and we perpetually go to Him in that trial for wisdom, for whatever it is that we need to endure, to see a proper perspective, to have the comfort that God is for us, to have the knowledge that God is love and His purposes are good. Whatever it is that you lack in that trial, God says, you ask, I'll give. And is He going to run out of wisdom? Who is God? How has He revealed Himself to be? He is limitless. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He's inexhaustible. The wisdom is there for your taking. Just take, take, take. And don't ever think that when you ask Him for wisdom, that He's going to turn you away or chide you for coming. He will not upbraid you. So you depend upon Him. That's response number one, you trust Him because He is faithful. You have this imagery of the double-minded man being tossed to and fro by the wind. But then you're taken to verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. God is steadfast. God is faithful. There's no shifting with him. With lights, they move. That's why sometimes your shadow may be cast this way, and sometimes your shadow may be cast that way. But the Father of lights does not shift. The stars are probably the most stable things in the creation. But they still shift. But James says our Father never shifts. So trust him. The trial may toss you about, but trust him. See, you remember God's sovereignty in verse 12, and he offers you the crown of life to those that love him. Here, God's goodness, he doesn't shift, so you trust him. Hardships come, trials come. What do? You love him still. You trust him still. I realize this is much easier to say than do. Because when the trials seem to never be lifted, it seems like there's shifting. But God says, there is no shifting on my end. It's interesting when you go and you read some of the accounts in Scripture. We're often never brought to a place where God invites us into his counsel and explains why. Remember, see, Job didn't have chapters 1 and 2. We do. So Job lives and says, if I could just question God, here's my questions for him. God then questions Job, and what does Job do? Who am I to speak? But what was Job's to do? Trust him still. Again, I understand that this is easy to say. But in the moment, what does God's goodness demand? And what does God's goodness provide you to be able to do? It's to trust him still. To love him still. To say, Lord, I don't understand everything. I don't understand why this is happening. I confess I'm confused. But if you are who you say you are, then I will trust you still. But James goes one step further. Because I think James knows that there is still going to be the question marks when the trial is never lifted. Does God really not shift? And James says, verse 18, of his own will, of the God the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, no shadow or turning, of his will, he begat us with the word of truth. Now, what is the word of truth? This phrase is only used, word of truth, like this, I believe only 5 times in the New Testament. Each time it refers to the gospel. Ephesians 1, Colossians, 2 Timothy. All has to do with the gospel. So the Father, with whom is no variableness, if you ever doubt his goodness, remember the gospel. Because it's of his own will, of his own desire, that he brought you to life with the word of truth, that you might be the first fruits of his creatures. We all have times of doubt. We do. But what are we to remember in those times? God's sovereign purpose, God's goodness, and Calvary. What was the greatest evil in the history of mankind? That creatures crucified the Son of God. But it is through that, by God's divine plan, that he brings many sons and daughters to glory, to make of us, James says, the first fruits of his creatures. We will be the first ones to experience all things being made right. And here's the beauty of it. We are already experiencing that now because we have been brought to life by his will through the gospel of Jesus Christ. James is very, very gospel-centered in his book. In many ways, verse 18 is a hinge in the entire book. When you doubt, when you are tried, when you are tested, remember Calvary. The remainder of the book, these very difficult statements on ethics, they all flow from Calvary. There's a book called Where is God in All of This? It's written by a lady who also wrote the book in our library called Sunsets. Many of you in here have benefited from that book, Sunsets. And in this book, she quotes a preacher who makes a statement that God is more interested in my, and for you, you put in you, God is more interested in my holiness than my happiness. When tests come, and they will, many of you have already endured them and have endured them well. Some of you are in them and are enduring them well. But we will all go through them. And if we are to endure them well, we must remember God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Please don't doubt either of those two truths. God is great, and God is good. That's why we sang God moves in a mysterious way. The life of William Cooper was dark. He referred to himself as one who lived upon the rack. He endured sufferings and trials that seemed to overwhelm even when reading about them. And there were times that he got so low he did not always respond well. Physical trials, emotional trials, mental trials, he endured. And ultimately, he endured well. And the song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, it means a whole lot more coming from someone like Cooper than someone who, to use Watts's phrase, went to heaven on flowery beds of ease. God is great. And God is good. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply the word to each heart. Lord, we may know some of the needs, but we do not know them all, but you do because you are sovereign. You have orchestrated them, And your purposes for each one here is good. So, Lord, we pray that we would love you still and that we would trust you still as we await that day when all things will be made right. Keep us from discouragement. Keep us from doubt. Lord, keep us in your hand. Lord, we so often know what Asaph meant in his trials, but Lord, we pray that we can testify with him that even when we thought we were slipping, you held us with your hand. That who, Lord, whom have we? Even in the midst of our trials, but you. Lord, give us grace. In Christ's name, amen.